welcome to this seminar. My name's Tim Francis. I'm married to Jackie. We've got three grown-up sons. And I was once upon a time, for my many sins, I was a school teacher. And until four years into teaching, since then, I've been working in various churches and been at Citygate for the last 6.5 years. And do you know what? There's just no point, is there? What you do is you stand on it. Or if not, I'm going to stand on it. So I'm here at Citygate. I'm one of the elders here and responsible for the pastoral life here and the teaching in Citygate. Now, this seminar is called A Window into Paul's Heart, and we're going to be looking at that from 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3. We might get some time for some questions at the end. I'm hoping that this will be entirely relevant for you, whatever role in leadership you have or are hoping one day you might have. How many know this? It's easy to only see one side of something. Is that not true?
Yeah.
If you ever watch Match of the Day and listen to the managers, they absolutely cannot see the other side of the story. Ask a Republican or a Democrat about an issue in US politics. You could only see one side of it. Tune in to Prime Minister's questions. Or don't. It's a complete waste of time. Listen to a husband and a wife talking about an issue they're having. It's so hard to see the other side. Or listen to a parent and a teenage child at loggerheads over a particular parenting issue going on. And it's easy to only see one side of the New Testament's portrayal of Paul, I would say. Or perhaps even not to notice certain things that are clearly there. So Paul is often, perhaps most often, known for things like this. He's known for his missionary exploits, his travels and his church planting, which were truly extraordinary. He's known for his suffering for the gospel. If you've ever read that list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it's pretty mind-blowing, the things that he went through. He's known for his courageous opposing of false teachers, isn't he? And some of us, depending perhaps on your personality, love bits like this from the New Testament where he's opposing false teachers. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And depending on your personality, you just want to shout, "Go, Paul! Yes, Paul! Go for them!" That sort of thing. But there are other parts of Paul's life and ministry that we might easily miss. For example, you might have missed that he had a silent initial decade in Tarsus before he started doing any travelling, really, or certainly writing any letters. We might miss that he worked really hard with his hands. You'd have often found him labouring, not just debating or writing. And in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3, we get a window into something else that we could easily miss: Paul's heart. Now, above all things, Paul had a heart for God, right? That's clear, no debate there. His passion for God's name and for God's kingdom and his purposes was off the charts. We can all learn from that. But in these two chapters that we're going to read in a minute and take a look at, we see his heart for people, his passion for people, his care for them, the way he related with them, following the example of Jesus. So how's your heart, I wonder? I wonder how long you've been in leadership. I wonder how your heart is doing. One writer says, when the Bible speaks of the heart, whether it's Old Testament or New, it's not speaking of our emotional life only, but of the central animating feature of all we do. It is our motivation headquarters. That's what heart means in the Bible. The heart, in Bible terms, is not a part of who we are, but the center of who we are. And my argument today is that Paul's heart was for God, but his heart was for people too. A couple of years ago, I had a potential heart issue here in my chest. So I was sent for an echocardiogram. And twice on that single day, it's never happened in my life before, twice on that day I was called beautiful. How about that? I know that's very hard for you to imagine, but this was true. Well, the truth really is that my heart apparently was beautiful. It didn't comment on the rest of me, just my heart. They do this echocardiogram, a bit like a pregnancy thing, where you have some gel put on you, and then this probe, I don't even know what it does, it's bouncing waves back, is that right? An echocardiogram thing, and it's showing you what's going on in your heart. The sounds are extraordinary. The gurgling and so on going on was amazing. Well, this session is hopefully a bit of a spiritual echocardiogram, a checkup on whether you're leading with a heart like Paul, and more importantly, a heart like Jesus. Now, we see Paul's heart come through in various of his writings. Philippians, Romans 16, parts of 1 Corinthians, Galatians 4, 1 and 2 Timothy, but perhaps especially here in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3. It's a letter written shortly after Paul has been to Thessalonica for the first time. It's actually a letter from him and Silas and Timothy, although clearly Paul is the author. And it was an amazing visit. You should have a look at it. I think Acts chapter 17 will give you the details. And Paul is now in Corinth, and Timothy, who he sent to find out, how are those people getting on who I've just been to be with recently, how are they getting on? And Timothy has just come back with news of how they're getting on, plus some questions they've raised. Now, I trust, given that you're leaders, you've got a Bible, either digital or physical, and we're going to have a read, actually, of almost all of 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3. So there's a little bit of background. That's what we're talking about. We're going to read this and then dig right into it. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Looking for Paul's heart. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Down to verse 17. But brothers and sisters, listen to the language, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you, and that our labours might have been in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. I think that's an extraordinary passage of seeing Paul's heart for these guys in Thessalonica. So what do we see here? Well, there are so many things we see, but I'm going to give you three heart qualities that I think are rooted deeply here and I think are consistent with what we read and know of Paul elsewhere. Gentleness, openness, and delight. Firstly, gentleness. I would suggest to you that gentleness should be the mark of anyone in Christian leadership. I think it should be our default mode of operation. Now, if you're in leadership, you may occasionally need to say some tough stuff, but still gently. The only exceptions I would suggest to you is if there is outright open rebellion or immediate danger. Think of being a parent. Many of you are parents. I have no need to ever probably shout at my children or raise my voice to my children unless they're in immediate danger. If one of them is about to cross the road or walk into the road when they shouldn't be, I'm absolutely right to raise my voice and get pretty cross and shout. If there's outright rebellion, I'll get pretty firm. But any other aggressive stuff would just tell me about what's going on in me. Gentleness should be a default of Christian leadership. Gentleness hangs around with words like this: tenderness, humility, kindness, mercy, compassion, peacefulness. It is not a weakness. It's a calm, quiet, composed strength. And none of what I'm going to say in this has got anything to do with contradicting the need for courageous faith or bold decision making or loving confrontation. A weak leader just won't be a leader. That's going to fail all over the place. By gentleness, I absolutely do not mean weakness. So in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we read this. We were not looking, Paul says, for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. He could have asserted himself. But he chose not to. That wasn't his default style. Instead, he says, we were like young children among you. There's debate on how that should be phrased. The ESV phrases it like this: we were gentle among you. In other words, gentle, like children might be. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. I'm not sure if that's usually the idea we've got of Paul. I wonder if I turned up for a discussion about a position in leadership, and they say, what are your leadership qualities? I say, well, I think I can pastor, and I think I can teach, and I've got a certain degree of leadership, and I'm like a mother. I'm not sure they'd know what to do with that. But Paul is happy to say here that he was really gentle, in fact, motherly. Interesting. And then verse 11, we read this: for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Gentle like a mother, encouraging like a father. Both of which sound like gentleness to me. One of the challenges, I don't know if you found this yet or not, one of the challenges over the long haul is to keep your heart soft. To keep your heart gentle, to keep your heart humble, to keep your heart lowly. I wonder if you're finding that challenge at the moment. Maybe you've come to this conference and you're just a little bit out of gentleness because too many annoying things have happened. Why does that happen? Certainly it's happened to me. Well, gentleness can wear or drip away from you because hopes and vision that end up not being realized can lead us to become either pushy or disillusioned. Anybody know that? You set out for something, you're full of vision, full of passion, it doesn't quite happen as you hoped it would be, and you can get a bit pushy or disillusioned. Sometimes we lack gentleness in leadership because in our weakness, we sometimes, maybe you never find this, that people are hard work. And you don't feel provoked to gentleness in that moment. And sometimes I think we lack gentleness because we make the mistake of looking out of the window when we should be looking in the mirror. Do you know that difference? A weak leader looks out of the window to find who to blame. Yeah, that one over there. It's much better to look in the mirror and wonder, what is it that might have been going on here with me? Someone actually, this last week, someone said to me, what's been your greatest leadership challenge? I wonder what you would say. My immediate answer was myself, without any doubt at all. And sometimes that comes down to being gentle. I don't know if you've read a very famous Christian book written, I think, in the 80s or something like that, by Richard Foster, called Money, Sex and Power. And he says about that book, no issues touch us more profoundly or universally. No topics cause more controversy than money, sex and power. He's talking about the Christian world. I've heard very, very recently of stories of all three of those being the downfall of Christian leaders. Money, sex and power. The first two, money and sex, may be more obviously blatantly dangerous. But the third, power, used wrongly, the opposite of gentleness, is usually more subtle but actually just as dangerous. As a statement Paul makes to Timothy in his first letter, the sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. Someone sinning blatantly and obviously, you can see what's going to happen there. Maybe money and sex in Richard Foster's title. Paul says the sins of others trail behind them. A lack of gentleness in leadership can leave a trail of destruction behind it, often more subtly than the blatant errors sometimes of sex and money. I don't know if has anyone here read the book Bully Pulpit. It's been out recently. It's become quite well known. Bully Pulpit. And Michael Kruger, who's an American, excellent American theologian and president of Theological College and so on, has written this book about bullies in the pulpit. And he's written it, of course, because there has been a trail of Christian leaders who have lacked gentleness and who have pressed too hard and asserted their authority inappropriately. What happens? Well, people become, lack of gentleness means people become a means to an end. People become a means to my vision. People become a means to excellence. People become a means to things being done efficiently. People lose their personality in that. They lose their creativity. They lose their decision-making capacity. You find a leader there who is emotionally volatile, who really struggles to delegate, who always needs affirmation, who lacks self-awareness and leaves this trail of destruction behind them, often unknown to many people because Christians are trying to be such nice people often that they'll leave this trail of destruction just quietly simmering away in the background. Other signs of a lack of gentleness in leadership? There are many, of course, but things like this, I wonder if you spot any of these in yourself or perhaps even in some around you. Complaining, defensiveness, irritability, a quickness to judge, an unwillingness to own mistakes, harsh, insensitive words, feedback, either not wanted at all or easily dismissed. I think it's very easy in the Christian world, in church life, to excuse a lack of gentleness. And I think that can happen for reasons like this. Because we admire strength. And we want to be led with conviction. I don't want to be led by a weakling, do you? That's not going to get anyone or any church anywhere. I think we can confuse an inappropriate use of power as strong leadership. We can make excuses like this. He just knows where what he wants and where he's going. I know she gets a bit grouchy. That's because she's passionate. He's not dominating. He's just assertive. She's a visionary. What do you expect? Things like that. Paul can say with all integrity, he is gentle like a mother. He can say that he is encouraging like a father. And I'm convinced, and given the subtitle of this conference, I'm convinced he can say that for one primary reason, that he was following the example of Jesus. This writer of Gentle and Lowly says this: my dad pointed out to me something that Charles Spurgeon pointed out to him. In the four gospel accounts given to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, 89 chapters of biblical text, there's only one place, he says, where Jesus tells us about his own heart. Well, I would say it's only one place we have recorded where Jesus tells us about his own heart. In only one place, he writes, perhaps the most wonderful words ever uttered by human lips, do we hear Jesus himself open up to us his very heart. Then he quotes Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The writer goes on to say, in the one place in the Bible where the Son of God pulls back the veil and lets us peer way down into the core of who he is, we are not told that he is austere and demanding in heart. We're not told that he is exalted and dignified in heart. Letting Jesus set the terms, his surprising claim is that he is gentle and lowly in heart. If we're to lead, follow Paul's examples as he follows the example of Christ, gentleness surely must come into it. Now, in case you think I'm tipping over too far one way here, Jesus did and said some tough things, yes? Where he saw hypocrisy and leadership that kept people away from truly knowing God. Let no one accuse Jesus of weakness, though being gentle, ever. But to quote this guy, letting Jesus set the terms, his surprising claim is that he is gentle and lowly in heart. Follow my example, Paul writes, as I follow the example of Christ. Jesus, you must know this, Jesus shocked all the time. Maybe not all the time, a lot. He shocked a lot, and in a whole load of ways. His mercy shocked people. His anger, his righteous anger shocked people. His teaching and his miracles amazed people. The number of times the gospel writers said, and they were amazed, is amazing. He was elusive at times. Have you ever thought? I've always wondered about Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Just answer the questions. Just make it clear. Just make it obvious. For some reason, he's almost a little bit elusive. He's pretty shocking in all sorts of ways. He's shocking the creator of the universe from beginning, from eternity to eternity, Lord of all, says he came to be served, not to serve. That's really shocking. He washes the disciples' feet. He washes Judas's feet, knowing what Judas is going to do. He's shocking, and he's shocking in the size of his heart for people and how he treats them with gentleness and compassion. Here's one example. In Luke chapter 7, I think this is an amazing example, and the NIV uniquely phrases it in such a way to draw out how deeply Jesus felt. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain. I'll just read it for you. And his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. And as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out. No surprise there. Happened all the time. People didn't live long. The only son of his mother, who was a widow. So her husband had died. She's now left with a son to care for her. The son's now dead. He's the only son. She has no one to look after her. She is bereft, and in that society, she's in real trouble now. When the Lord saw her, the NIV puts it like this, his heart went out to her. It's a really interesting phrase. His heart went out to her is a unique NIV translation of a word usually translated, had compassion for. You'll be aware that Jesus is often recorded as having compassion for. But this, it's like the NIV is trying to convey the intensity of his tenderness to her in her grief. Jesus was moved with compassion on all sorts of occasions, as you well know. And then later in the New Testament, there is a lovely phrase. It's very simple, but it's lovely. It speaks again of the gentleness of Jesus. James says this, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. What that literally means is he is many-boweled. I'll explain. When the gospel writer of the New Testament talks about compassion, it's like feeling from the deepest part of you. We would say, my heart goes out to him. They would say, my bowels go out to him, which is slightly less attractive. I think you'll agree. And this phrase that James uses is, Jesus is multi-compassionate. He is many-boweled. He feels intensely for us in our weakness. He is super compassionate. He is full of gentleness. I find it very interesting that when Paul lists the qualifications for elders, and don't worry if that doesn't apply to you, because elders should set the tone of leadership in a church, so it then applies to all of us. He says things like this. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, which is a very high standard. See how many terms related to gentleness you'll find here. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And so it is for all, I submit to you, in Christian leadership. Our default position must be gentleness, which is tough over the long haul, but it must be. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Follow my gentle example as I follow Christ's gentle example. How's your heart? What's your spiritual echocardiogram showing up? Is there any lack of gentleness? Have you got harsh? Have you got demanding? Have you got very critical? Why don't you just, let's just take a minute and just be real and honest with God before we move on. And just see what your spiritual echocardiogram says. Either pray for continued help or repent and receive forgiveness. Follow my example of gentleness as I follow Christ's gentle example. Which I think relates as well to something else I see in this, in these two chapters, which is openness. Gentleness, openness. By which I don't mean wearing your heart on your sleeve. Everyone just knows how I feel because I just tell them all the time. I wear my heart on my sleeve. Sounds so lovely and open. Actually, it can be very manipulative and selfish as well. What I mean is a general disposition of openness, of open-heartedness, of transparency, let's say, rather than closed. Being accessible rather than distant. Being warm rather than cold. But not, I'm definitely not just talking about being an extrovert. Hey everybody, you just got to be more lively with people. You just got to be more of an extrovert. Absolutely not saying that. Loads of us in this room are introverts or close to being so. Now, so it would be true to say that leaders need to be very discerning about how much to be open and who to be open with. If you are open, full stop, you're going to end up in all sorts of trouble and all sorts of weird situations. It isn't going to help. Wisdom is needed, but just like gentleness being a default position, I think openness as a Christian leader, as we'll see in a minute, should be a default position. And leaders, like anyone, can tend towards being closed or distant for a whole number of reasons. I wonder if you'll recognise any of these, maybe in yourself. Your background could lead you to being afraid of being open or just being pretty shut off. Your culture could do. The British culture, for a start, is not exactly open, is it? Come from other, see other cultures and you find people are far more happy to be real about where they're at. Maybe your church culture as well can affect that. Maybe your personality leads you to be fairly closed. Certainly, being hurt will tend us to be closed, or fear, or insecurity. And I would say that at one time or another, I've been closed as a leader for each of those reasons. I wonder how many you perhaps can identify with as well. But here in 1 Thessalonians 2, I think you would be struggling to argue against seeing a man here who has opened his heart, his life, his being to the Thessalonians. They're not just missionary targets. They're not just the latest phase of his apostolic project. They're not a means to an end. They are dearly loved brothers and sisters, and they know that and feel that because he has opened his heart to them. So let's read a few bits here. Chapter 2, verse 3. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. It sounds to me like the public Paul is the private Paul. It seems to me like he's secure enough to be open with them without having to hide bits of himself. He's certainly not trying to trick them by being something that he isn't really. Verse 4, second part. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. Verse 5, you know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. I wonder how many times I've put on a bit of a mask. I wonder if you're in danger of doing that. The Message translation of that statement says this: we never used words to butter you up. No one knows better than you. And God knows we never used words as a smokescreen to take advantage of you. And if you read again chapter 3, it's really clear that these people in Thessalonica have got under Paul's skin. They've really got into his heart. And I would say we especially see that in verse 8 of chapter 2, where he says this: because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. That is a very beautiful statement. We didn't just want to give you the message. We didn't just want to get you saved. We didn't just want to get a church started. We didn't just want to give you the good news. We shared life with you. We opened ourselves to you. Again, the Message translates that: not content to just pass on the message, we wanted to give you our hearts. And we did. And the ESV translates it: we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And bear in mind, Paul had only been there a matter of weeks or a few months. And yet he has in such a disposition of openness that that's how far they got under his skin and into his heart, and he into theirs as well. I've been in full-time church ministry for almost 30 years, 30 years this summer. And I notice that one of the many challenges for me over that time has been to keep myself open-hearted. I don't think, I'm open to being told otherwise, I don't think I'm particularly bitter. I don't think I'm especially jaded. But I'm probably a bit more protective. I'm probably a bit more wary than I was in the beginning. And let me say to you, in a larger church, well, the larger a church becomes, the easier it is, I would argue, to become closed-hearted. My reason is this, that the average relational distance from people gets bigger. In a smaller church, you kind of know everyone. The average relational distance is quite short. You're very close. The bigger a church gets, you just cannot have that relational closeness. So the distance gets bigger. And the average relational expectation becomes lower in a bigger church. People just don't expect to have proximity to you in the same way. So I, and maybe you as well, must fight to be more like Paul. To stay open-hearted, to stay real, to stay authentic, to stay transparent, to make sure that there's congruency between my private life and my public life. Does my wife recognize this person on the stage? Does your spouse recognize you if they saw you doing your ministry? Would your kids say, "Who is that?" Is there congruency or not? I must not become the detached professional offering my expertise to those needy people. Distant leaders are an oxymoron, according to Paul's example. I'm a fellow brother of Christ. I'm a fellow child of God. I'm a faltering saint equally in need of grace. I'm not only the doctor dispensing the medicine of grace, but also a fellow patient in equal need of it. Why was Paul like this? Well, I'm not convinced that he was always like that, but I think he'd had an encounter with the risen Jesus, as we know, and followed Christ's example, and I would argue that he was like this, in part at least because Jesus is like this. I'm sure that if you'd found Jesus in his carpenter's workshop, or walking along one of the dusty streets in Galilee, or sitting near you at a meal, you'd have found him to be open-hearted. You'd have found him to be warm, welcoming, authentic, and so secure that he didn't have to hide little bits of his personality and inner life. The writer of that book said elsewhere in it, "The posture most natural to Jesus is not a pointed finger," which is a point he's making in the book, "but open arms." Is that true of you? Is that true of me? The fight to keep an open heart. Follow my open-hearted example, Paul might say, as I follow the example of Christ, whose heart was and always is open. If you want one quick tip on how to stay open-hearted, I would say ask more questions. When you encounter people, ask more questions. It's very hard, someone said, and I think they're right, it's very hard not to have compassion for someone once you've heard their story. It's very easy to judge people when you haven't. Ask more questions. How are you doing? What's going on? To the level that is appropriate for your relationship with them. It will keep you open-hearted. How's your heart? What's the echocardiogram showing on that. So again, let's just take a minute and just think and ask yourself, how am I doing following Paul's example on that? You may want to ask for ongoing help from the Holy Spirit. You may need to repent and receive forgiveness. Gentleness, openness, and delight, by which I mean delight in people and their faith, which we absolutely see in this letter here. If I asked you, what type of leader are you? I wonder, obviously in this room, there'd be a whole range of answers. If you did a leadership personality test, would you be a pioneer or a strategist or a teacher or a visionary or an ops expert, or a nurturing leader, or others, all of which we absolutely need for a well-rounded, functioning church. But I would argue this, that in the world of Christian leadership, if you're not also, whatever your skill is, if you're not also a people lover, have a heart for people, or have a shepherd's instinct, so I'm not just talking about being a pastor or pastoral, I'd question, dare I say, how fit you are to lead, given that Jesus is our great example and Paul is a very good example. So I'm not just talking about those who are pastoral or have a nurturing gift, that sort of thing. A delight in people and their progress in faith is again a prerequisite for all Christian leadership. Which is probably not surprising, given how Jesus answered the question, what is the greatest commandment? You remember that one? The Sadducees had a go, so the Pharisees got together, they chose one of their teachers in the law to go to Jesus and say, what's the greatest commandment? He's only after one answer. Interesting, he's only after one answer. What's the greatest? Jesus says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. Thank you, teacher. Oh, and there's another very connected part to that greatest commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. It's not surprising that if Jesus has connected loving people to the ultimate greatest commandment, loving God, and seen the one as producing the other, it's not surprising that a delight in people and their progress in faith is a prerequisite for all Christian leadership. Which doesn't mean I've got to find everybody and feel that everybody is delightful, which is a relief, because not everybody is. And I'm not sometimes always delightful. You might be, you could want to say, well, I'm a worship leader. My interest is music. Well, you've got a correct course from that. You might say, I'm an ops manager. I'm about getting things done in the right way and efficiently. Yes, but you might be missing something. You might say, I'm a teacher. I want to tell people the truth. Yes, but you really could be missing something crucial. I'm a prophet. I speak the words of God. Well, you probably need to stop until you found a delight in those who you're serving. So some of what Paul says here is amazing. Let me recount a few bits. The language is quite emotive. Chapter 2, verse 17, but brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time. I'm not sure I've ever been separated from someone and felt bereft and orphaned. Like my parents have died. I don't know. It's really remarkable. Goes on to say, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. Presumably he's not lying. He's really feeling that. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. Verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. That's amazing. In chapter 3, verse 5, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, not knowing how you're getting on, I sent Timothy to find out about your faith. He's already said in verse 1, when we could stand it no longer. He's really feeling this. Verse 6 of chapter 3, but Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. You can almost see Timothy, you know, Paul's been awake at night wondering, how are they getting on? Timothy's come. Oh, thank goodness. They're all right. He's told us you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you. We're really suffering, but we're really encouraged about you because of your faith. For now, we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord, and so on. Don't you think, when you read the book of Acts and Paul's letters, he's like the action man. He's like Tom Cruise in Mission Impossible. One movie after another. There's always another exploit to do. There's always another world to save. There's always another city to reach. But here, he recalls how fully focused he was on the people he was with. And how they so got under his skin and into his heart that even though he's left them for a time now, he still feels that intensely about them. The people say that of me. They say that of you. It's a heart issue. And special mention has to be made of verse 8 that I just read. For now we really live. What would make you feel like you are really living? It's not a trick question. You don't have to answer it. I know you know what the answer should be because we've read it. What would make you really live? Paul can say with all integrity and transparency that he really lives because they are standing firm in the faith. Numbers would make me really live. If this church would double, I'd really live. If we can have organizational excellence, I'd really be living. The Message translates this phrase like this: knowing that your faith is alive keeps us alive. That's really nice. J.B. Phillips, New Testament translation: to know that you are standing fast or firm in the faith is indeed a breath of life to us. That is absolutely lovely. Whatever your role, whatever leadership you are into and doing, be among the people, helping them stand firm in the faith. Eugene Peterson, whose translation the Message was, wrote his memoir a few years ago. He's now died, I think. And he was asked, he records that he was asked at one point, what will you miss most about not being a pastor when he's going to retire? And his answer was, the intimacy, being a part of everyone's story and having them be part of ours. I think that's really nice. That sounds a bit like Paul. Charles Swindoll wrote a biography of Paul, and in it he wrote this. Charles Swindoll did. Here's some free advice he offers to his readers. If you don't enjoy people, please do us all a favour. Don't go into leadership. Everyone will be better off. That's provoking, but true. Every shade, every style, all varieties, every role in Christian leadership must at heart have a passion for people and for them to flourish in faith. Now, at the end of this passage, we didn't read this bit, but this is how chapter 3 finishes. And you can feel Paul's love of these people in it and his desire for them to stand firm. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. You can feel it, can't you? You can hear Paul's delight in them and for them to stand firm in faith. And again, why was Paul like this? What made him like this? Had he just got soft since becoming a follower of Jesus? No, Paul is like this because Jesus was and is like this. Now, I know Jesus withdrew from the crowds at times, and absolutely we must. I know Jesus sounds a little exasperated with his disciples at times, and so we will be. I know Jesus can be very firm with hypocritical religious leaders, and we may need to be. But he loves people. He delights in people. He delights to bring them to his Father. Jesus is drawn to people. Jesus is concerned about people. Jesus delights in seeing people flourish. Follow my example of delighting in people as I follow Christ's example of delighting in people. How's your heart? What's your spiritual echocardiogram showing? Last time, just take a minute. Have a look at the readout. And either, Lord, keep me going, help me, strengthen me, or repent and receive forgiveness. Here's a great Christian leadership verse that I've never, ever heard quoted in a leadership context. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If leaders focused on that more and trusted the Spirit for more of those qualities and others, we do well. So it seems to me that anyone involved in Christian leadership must be at heart, in their motivation headquarters, gentle, open-hearted, and delighted in people and when they stand firm in the faith. Anyone seeking to love and lead like Jesus must study the heart of Jesus, and in the light of what they find on their echocardiogram, examine their own heart. And in that way, we'll be closer to ensuring that our activity for the name of Jesus is aligned with the heart of Jesus. So may I commend you to follow the example of Paul as he followed the example of Christ. Thank you for listening. It's a warm room, you've done well.